Matthew 6, verses 1 to 8. Be careful not to practice righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. This is the word of the Lord.
Last Sunday, I watched the Super Bowl, and I thought about how crazy is it that 62,000 people were in that stadium to watch it, and another 123.4 million viewers on average were tuning in on TV. And to think about, like, performing or playing in front of an audience of that size is insane to think about. Travis Kelce was already famous, right? As like one of the best one of the best NFL players ever. He was already famous, but then now that he's dating Taylor Swift, he got even more famous. And then he got infamous or infamous for getting up in his coach's face, if you remember that last week, right? So many people want to be famous, especially a lot of young people, as social media seems to actually put that within reach in the realm of possibility. You know, just a few years ago, 86% of young Americans, and I wonder if this percentage has gone up, but this 2019, 86% of young Americans said they want to become a social media influencer. 86%. It's crazy. But why? Like, why do people want to be famous? Not just young people, but why in general do people, are they attracted to fame and the idea of being famous? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but a couple would top the list, I think. Fame is usually accompanied by money, right? They go kind of hand in hand. The more famous you are, the more influence you have, and there seems to be streams of income that come towards you. But think about this, though, is that there are lots of really, really wealthy people who aren't famous. So you can be really wealthy without being famous. So what else is luring people to desire fame? Arguably, it's the desire for approval, for the recognition and validation of others. Now, maybe you're here and you're like, I don't want to be famous. Well, even for those of us who don't want to be famous, don't we still feel the pull in varying degrees toward wanting the approval and the applause of others? Even if you don't want to be famous, there's still this desire for approval of others and for people's recognition, their validation. We've probably all encountered the humble brag. You know what the humble brag is, right? When someone subtly brags about themselves, but in a way that seems unintentional or self-deprecating. Like, I can't believe I got an A+ on that test. I barely even studied. Or, I can't believe my boyfriend tells me I'm hot even when I just woke up. Like, that's a humble brag, right? You sound humble, but you're actually puffing yourself up and probably hoping for some kind of applause. Lest we think that attention seeking is a problem that's out there in the world, Jesus assures us that it's a problem right here in our hearts. It's inside us too. And our desire for approval, for validation, for applause can drive what we do in the church, in church religious circles, in the sight of others. One of the things that I love about Jesus, and I'm so thankful for about him, is his insight into human nature, his insight into the human heart. He understands our motivations. He knows that we're tempted to practice our righteousness in order to be seen by others and to gain their approval. Now, thankfully, he not only has deep insight into the human heart and into our motivations, but he also has the wisdom to teach us a better way. A better way of life, to live our lives, as we've talked about in the past couple of weeks, in true righteousness, in deep communion with God, which surpasses the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And what was their kind of righteousness? It was merely external. It was concerned merely with external conformity to the law and how they appeared to the people around them. So they're concerned with surface-level stuff. But Jesus came not to address merely surface-level things like behaviors, like behavior modification, sin management, as some have called it. He actually came to do something inside us below the surface of our outward appearances. He came to change us from the inside out. He came to change our hearts, our motivations, what we love, what we desire, and therefore what we pursue in life, right? And the heart is where true righteousness resides. And it's from the heart that true righteousness is lived. Jesus came to set our hearts free from the power of sin and the desire for the approval of others. Which, if you think about the approval of others, the accolades, the applause, it never gives you lasting satisfaction, does it? And it can't, because if you live for the approval of others, and if you're a young person who is living for the likes and the subscribes and the retweets, then your sense of well-being and value is always wrapped up in what other people think about you. And you will never always have everyone's approval. Your sense of well-being and joy will always fluctuate depending on what people think about you. And that's no way to live. You're enslaved. We would be enslaved to the views of other people. And it feels great when everyone's behind you, but what about when they're not? Is there not a better, more stable way of life? Jesus says that there is. And he has the solution, friends, to our slavery to the opinions of others. He teaches us here to live for, as some have called, an audience of one, free from the lure of having a reputation for righteousness. So this applies not just to the idea of just wanting people's approval, but specifically for religious people, for disciples of Jesus. There is a temptation and a lure toward building a reputation for righteousness. And Jesus is saying, here's the solution. Live for an audience of one, that is God. And you will be free from this lure to build a reputation for righteousness. And he gives us two very concrete and practical life illustrations for followers of Jesus, which is giving and praying. And these are two significant areas of the life of Christian practice, life of discipleship, in which, if we're not careful, we could easily end up practicing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Which is to say, we could very easily, if we are not careful and mindful of how we live our lives in relationship to one another in the church community, we could end up like them, doing the things that we do so that we're noticed, so that we are seen as being a righteous person, as being a good person, a good Christian, if you will. So let's consider what Jesus says about both of these things, about giving and praying. Let's consider giving first. That's the first four verses. Jesus says in verse 1, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven." Now, do you remember what he said back in chapter 5, verse 16? He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So in chapter 6 here, he's saying, don't do these things to be seen. And in chapter 5, he's saying, do these things so that you be seen, right? Is he contradicting himself? What's the crux of the issue for Jesus? It's your motivation. It's your intention. The motivation behind your action. Should be our motivation for doing good works? It should be, as Jesus says in chapter 5, so that people will see it and then they will give glory to our Father who's in heaven. So when people see our good works, ultimately it's about drawing attention to God, not ourselves. So you can do a good work, and then people see it. And if your desire is to be seen, that's not the point. The point is that it be seen, and they see something good about the character and the generosity and the goodness of God, and they give glory to God. That's it. The point is motivation, drawing attention to God, not to ourselves. Here in chapter 6:1, he's saying, don't do your good deeds. I underline that in order to be seen. That's the intention, in order to be seen by others. Jesus knows something about the sinful human heart, which is that our sinful hearts love the spotlight. We love to receive glory. Jesus says in John's gospel to the religious leaders, how can you give glory to God when you live for the glory of men? You live to receive glory from other people. And Jesus knows our hearts often yearn for the spotlight and the approval of others. And he also knows something that will help us break free from that power, desiring approval. It's simple, and yet it's profound. It's secrecy. Now, secrecy is a word typically that we associate with something negative, right? Because we think of secrecy like secret sins, hiding shady things, hiding the truth. And so typically when I hear the word secrecy, I think bad. But Jesus redeems the word for us here. He gives a way to practice righteousness that has God as our only audience, because no one else is aware of the good that we're doing. Look at what Jesus says again in verses 2-4. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. Here's the intention: to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, notice first that Jesus simply assumes his disciples will be giving financial support to care for the poor. He's like, when? Not if, but when. So this is why the Christian church has practiced generosity and cared for those who are in need. It is reflective of the very heart of God, who is compassionate, who is kind, who is generous, who is merciful, especially toward the marginalized and to the weak and to the powerless. So there's an assumption here that we will continue to do that. And we do that corporately as a church. We support ministries in Myanmar. Many of you sponsor children through Africa New Life Ministries in Rwanda. We can also do that with our own money and finances personally. Second, notice that in that day, people literally blew trumpets when they gave. Like, that sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? It's like, wow, tooting your own horn, blowing your own trumpet. Like, you hire somebody to do that for you? But listen, like, we have our own methods of trumpeting our generosity today. And sometimes we don't even think about it because we're just so used to it. Like, when I went to college, nearly all the buildings on campus were named for some uber-wealthy benefactor that gave millions to build that structure. That's how many, many universities are, many hospitals. How many, I wonder, how many donors would give millions of dollars to universities or to hospitals if their names didn't go up on the building or on a plaque somewhere posted prominently in a public space? Now, I think it's good to thank people. I'm not saying don't thank people, but I'm just asking the question, would people be as inclined to give if their name didn't go up on something? Universities, hospitals, institutions, they know that name recognition motivates giving. Jesus knew this a long time ago. This is what he is talking about. But I want to be careful, because notice that Jesus here, he's not focusing on mega wealthy donors out there in the world. What kind of group of people is he talking about? He's talking about religious people. He's talking about people in the synagogues. He's talking about average, everyday people who attended synagogue. And he's saying there are people who do this, and they're giving visibly and trumpeting, literally trumpeting their giving in order to be applauded by people, not because they actually genuinely cared for the poor. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. This is a word that is used 17 times in the New Testament and always and only by Jesus. It's a word that originated in classical Greek for stage actors who wore masks. And it came to be associated with people who were deceitful. And the fact that we still use the word hypocrite today, even out and about in the public sphere, not even in Christian circles, the fact that people know this word hypocrite is owing to the influence of Jesus in Western civilization, the influence of this teaching. So a hypocrite is somebody who when we're talking in the moral or character sense, is deceitful in that they wear a mask. They appear one way, but underneath, truly, they are another way. There's a different face. Sometimes we think back to the early church in the book of Acts, and we're like, oh, we just kind of idealize, like, oh, how great it must have been. It would have been awesome, right? But human nature was still the same, and though the Holy Spirit was moving and doing amazing things, and people were getting saved, and people were sharing their stuff, like, they were still sinners, tempted. You want to hear a story from the early church about hypocrites giving money? Very well-known one. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. What's happening here? He gets a certain amount of money, he keeps some of it, and then he lays it at the apostles' feet and pretends, I'm giving you everything that I got for the sale of this property. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? He's like, you could do whatever you want with the money. Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. Then his wife comes in a few hours later. She doesn't know that her husband is dead, and Peter tests her, and he asks her the same question. Did you receive this much money for the land? And she says, yes, and God kills her too. What is God doing? He's making a point about his desire for his people to practice true righteousness from the heart, not be hypocrites who are seeking to build a reputation for righteousness. This is how serious the concern is that God has for our hearts. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2 about those who do this, who put on this face of generosity. They have their reward. What's their reward that they have? The applause of others. They wanted recognition. They wanted applause. And applause is what they got. God steps out of the way, as it were, and he lets people receive the reward, but there's no reward that's coming from him. Now, in our heart of hearts, would we rather be rewarded with the applause of people or the blessing of God? I would rather the blessing of God. Jesus says that we're not to be like this, but to give in secret. To give in secret. That's what he means in verse 3, by not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, when you're giving, you know what's going on, right? Like, so this is a figure of speech. It's a phrase that emphasizes not broadcasting our action, but doing it secretly so that no one else knows. That point's clear from verse 4 where he says, so that your giving may be in secret. And notice it's Jesus here who uses the promise of reward as a motivator for us. I'm not saying that we should give in order to get, but the reality is when we give and we give with the right reasons that God chooses to reward. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel type thing where you give and you get 10 times back material. It doesn't say material reward. It might be, it might not be. It could be a spiritual reward of spiritual nature, like the experience of joy from generosity that comes, or maybe a deepened sense of communion with God. It's up to God how he chooses to reward his people. But let's think about this a little bit. How could giving in secret free us from seeking the approval of others? What's the connection? Why would giving in secret potentially lead to us breaking free from the desire for approval? Well, for starters, no one else is around. Right? No one else is around to applaud you, so that wouldn't be a problem. But what if you still want the recognition? Like you could give in secret, but still in your heart really wish that you had recognition. Well, over time, the discipline of secrecy and living for what some have called the audience of one, it creates an avenue for God to purify our hearts. Because if you're constantly in the presence, in the eye of the public, it's really hard to do things with a pure motive, right? But when you're alone with God and you're doing something in secret that is good, it creates space. Temptation isn't bombarding you. You're not concerned about what other people are thinking about you because God's your only audience. And so it creates avenues for God to purify our hearts so that what we really desire is his glory, is his pleasure, and not the recognition of others. And by his grace, over time, we will become the kind of people from whom good deeds naturally flow, like giving toward for the needy. And this not only applies, this principle of secrecy not only applies in our giving, but also to our praying. Jesus says in verse 5, let's look there. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. So Jesus here is talking primarily about public prayer, like prayer in a corporate prayer gathering, like a worship gathering like we have here, or even in a small group gathering where you're praying with others. And Jesus isn't saying you should never pray in front of other people. He himself prayed publicly a number of times. in front of his disciples, in front of large crowds, when he's giving thanks for the food? So what is the problem that Jesus is addressing? It's the same issue as with giving, isn't it? It's the issue of seeking applause, seeking approval. The problem of doing something, particularly a religious practice, for the sake of gaining the approval of others, to earn a reputation for being a righteous, spiritual, or holy person. And just the same as what they're giving, the hypocrites, he says, love to give publicly to be seen by people. They want to be seen as spiritual or as holy or as righteous. Now, isn't it so twisted that we're tempted to want to be seen this way? Sometimes even more than to be this way? Like, wouldn't we want to actually be righteous? Wouldn't we want to actually be spiritual or holy? But we settle for something less. We settle for the appearance of it, right? We take something good, like giving or praying, and we turn it into something for our own praise. How twisted is that? And it's a temptation. I mean, it's one of the temptations of being someone who God has put in to speak. I don't want to live my life for the applause. I mean, that's a dangerous way to live. It's a disheartening way to live. Jesus knows the human heart. He knows the human heart loves the praise of others, sometimes more than the approval of God. And if we do that, if we pray and we appear holy, then he says, you're going to get your reward, which is, again, what? The applause of others. But there will be no reward from God. And he says, don't be like that. In verse 6, he says, but when you pray, but, similar to the giving, but when you give, but when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I want you to notice something really important here. It's not just that our Father sees in secret. He is in the secret place. He is there. He is there. So this, friends, is an unspeakable gift. This is an unspeakable promise. This is amazing. The secret place is where God is. And when you go there, he will be there and he will meet with you. This is amazing because when you think about the Old Testament and you think about all the laws around the temple and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and how the high priest could only go in there once a year and that only with blood, and it's very fancy, you have been permitted to come into the secret place and meet with your Father. There is no sacrifice you have to offer. There is no goat or sheep that needs to spill its blood because the Lamb of God has already died to open the way for you to meet with God, and he will meet with us. Psalm 91:1 says, the one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. So if you go into your closet and you shut the door, you're in the shadow of the Almighty. Now this to me is almost paradoxical because when I think about my closet, it doesn't feel like the Holy of Holies. I'm like, I got shirts hanging here. I got suitcases, a pile of suitcases here. I have a bowling ball there that is in my closet that I never use, but I keep it because who knows when you're going to need an orange bowling ball that says, yeah, baby, on it. And I'm like, and this is effectively the sanctuary. This is where God's meeting with me. This is what I want. This is what I want for you. This is what Jesus wants for us. One of the many benefits of being alone with God is you are who you are, nothing more, nothing less, no temptation to pretend, no pretense, no hypocrisy, no temptation toward religious performance for the praise of others because it's just God and you and no one else. No one else can see you, and God has a way of purifying our motives in the secret place. And I know, friends, from experience, that prayer can be really hard. It's probably one of the toughest things, at least for me. Some are very gifted where they can just enter in and they can just converse with God. For many of us, maybe most of us, it takes some effort, it takes some concentration, but it's a practice. I don't love the word discipline. I'm not against the word discipline, but discipline sounds kind of like harsh and stringent. I like the word practice or habit. We can form bad practices, we can form good practices. This takes some practice. Sometimes it's hard to stay on track mentally, but in the secret place, it becomes much easier to focus. because you don't have anyone else around you. And you're just, it's just, you're alone, you and God. Don't bring your phone in there. Can I just give you some advice? Don't bring your phone in there. Turn off all electronics. Eliminate distractions, which isn't too hard if you're in your literal closet. If you have little kids, I realize this may require for you to get up a little bit earlier or go to sleep a little bit later when kids are still asleep so that you can have some undistracted time. And in the secret places where we pour out our hearts before God in prayer, it's in the secret place that we learn to relate to God as our Father and us as His children. And it's there that we learn, friends, that prayer is about relationship with God. It's about a relationship and about intimacy with God. It's not a tool to manipulate God to get Him to do what we want Him to do. This is not a Christian understanding or approach to prayer. And yet many of us devolve into treating prayer as a manipulation tool, as a mechanical process where we just simply tell God, He's got the stuff, He's got the power. Yes, we are to bring our requests to Him, but not treat Him like a genie. Like this is what Jesus is warning against in verses 7 and 8. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your father knows the things that you need before you ask Him. So by Gentiles here, Jesus is referring to people who don't know the God of Israel, essentially unbelievers, pagans. He's referring to unbelieving people. They didn't actually know or relate to God as Father. And they viewed prayer as a mechanical process, as a put this in, you get this out. It's a utilitarian tool to get God or the gods to do what you want God to do for you. And they believed in this mechanical view of prayer because they believed that just simply by saying these words over and over, it was going to make their prayers more efficacious. It's going to make them more effective. Prayer for them is like a bunch of coins that you put into a vending machine, and the more coins you have, the more goods you can get. This is a pagan view of prayer. So when I see surveys that say 90% of Americans pray daily, that may be true. But what percentage of those are coming to God as Father to thank Him, to praise Him, to glorify Him, and yes, to ask Him? I would contend that most prayer out there is mechanical. I need something from God. I hope He'll do me a solid. I've tried to be good. This is not Christian prayer. Jesus rejects that, and He corrects the belief. Prayer isn't just a means to accomplish something. Prayer is about relationship. It's like a child talking to their loving father, a father who loves them and who already knows what they need before they say it. This is how well He knows His children. And yes, our struggle of faith is that sometimes I feel like I need things and God's not answering me and I wish His timeline were quicker. I understand that. But that's the test of faith. Will we trust that our Father knows what is best for us and that He will give us what we need when we need it? And if prayer is not a mechanical process, it's also not a method or something that we do to use to build a reputation for being righteous. Oh, they pray a lot. They pray so much. And this is why Jesus says to do it in secret, because it eliminates the possibility of using prayer as a way to look holy or spiritual or righteous. It'll just be God and us alone. And for friends, for all the hype that's out there, especially in evangelical, non-denominational churches, I'm like, Jesus is saying, come into the closet and meet with God. I don't want the hype. I don't want to be a hype church, friends. I don't give a rip about hype. What I do care about is that I meet with God. What I care about is that you meet with God. He is your deepest sense of source of joy, life, satisfaction. And He's saying that the door has been opened. This is what Jesus has done for us. It's there in the secret place that we learn to commune with God as Father and us as His child. He already knows every need, so we could say, well, why should I pray? If He already knows what I need, why should I even talk to Him? He already knows everything. Because, friends, it's in the asking, it's in the conversation that sometimes we come to know what's in our hearts, that things get clarified, and it's there in that context that we are actually building in relationship with Him. Because if we never talked to Him, how is there any relationship? If a kid just came to their father and just looked at him, and father said, oh, here's the keys. Oh, you want some more cash? What do you need? There's no relationship there. God's inviting us into relationship. And the best way to experience the blessing of God himself is to do our giving and to do our praying in secret, to live our lives for the audience of one. I mean, what if we really lived our lives just with concern for God's glory? Now, the scripture also says, seek to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So I'm not saying, well, just don't care about what people think. But ultimately, it's caring about what God thinks first and foremost and being all about what is honoring to him. And when we do that, that's where God frees our hearts from the pull of human praise. Jesus died and rose again to remove the barrier of sin that was an obstacle between us and fellowship with God. He died and rose again to bring us into God's family so that we would be his children and we could call him Father. And he died to give us this direct access to our Father who is in the secret, who promises to meet us, and who says he knows every need that we have. Speaking of prayer, let's pray. I'm going to go into the closet and pray without you guys. No, I'll pray right here. I'll pray right here. Lord God, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you, Jesus, that you know the human heart. You know our particular struggles. You know our temptations toward the pull of human praise and applause and approval. We want to live for you, God, our audience of one. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us insight into who we are, what's going on in our hearts. Thank you for giving us practical wisdom to do these things in secret and to discover that there is a life with God in the secret place, that nothing that the world offers us in terms of adulation or approval or applause, nothing can come close to the approval and acceptance and the love that we experience with you, our good Father. Thank you for this. May we live this out by grace. Help us not to go from here and thinking, oh, I just got to do better in prayer and I got to do better in giving. No, Lord, let us take this as an invitation to commune with you, to relate to you as a child relates to their good Father. Help us to live these things with joy and power through the Holy Spirit. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.